Psalm 107, and our text this morning is found verse 17 down to verse 22. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, and let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Rescues the dying. The Lord rescues the dying. That's our subject this morning. We've been looking at the first two pictures in this Psalm 107. There are four pictures, four different scenarios of different people. The first picture is of exiles who are being led out of captivity and being brought as travelers and pilgrims to the city of habitation. And then the second picture is of prisoners who are imprisoned and confined in terrible darkness, but they are delivered, and the prison chains are broken, and the bars are smashed, and they're brought out into the light and liberty and the life of the people of God. And then this morning we come to the third picture, that portion of scripture that we read, where we have the dying raised up from the point of death. So in the first picture we have exiles, and they are redeemed by Christ the Redeemer. And in the second picture we have prisoners, and they are set free by Christ the Prison Breaker. And in the third picture we have the dying who are delivered by Christ the Great Physician. That's what we have in this picture this morning. We have a people near the end of life and at the point of death, and he rescues them from death. Recently we looked at the nobleman's son, how desperate the nobleman was. His son was at the point of death, and he was in distress. His father, and his father cried unto Christ, "Come down ere my child die." And he was rescued from the point of death. That kind of desperation that nobleman had for his son, that's the kind of desperation here in this picture. People at the point of death, crying unto God. These are all stressful pictures. And obviously we have the repeated words that are occurring in every picture. You have that there in verse 19. They cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. The word trouble and distresses occurs in every picture. The exiles are in trouble and distresses. The prisoners are in trouble and distresses. And the dying are in trouble and distresses. They're all troubled people. They're all distressed multitudes, as the human race is, at various times in trouble and distresses. The word trouble, first of all, dying is a trouble, a terrible trouble when we come to face it. The word trouble here suggests a strait, a narrow place, a crushing in a narrow place that is getting tighter and tighter, and you feel the trouble and the stress of it in straits. And whenever a man is dying, he's in straits, being crushed, being pressed, looking like there's no way out. And the word further suggests it's a trouble and straits that is brought by an enemy, by someone without, an enemy without. As in all these pictures, they're in exile because of an enemy.
They're in the prison house because of a dark enemy. And they're dying and in straits because of an enemy. And that enemy is death. Doesn't the Bible say the last enemy is death? It is. Death's an enemy. Something that is foreign to us and that we resist. Death is something that opposes our life, the life of our humanity. And not only does the Bible call it an enemy, but that's the way we view it. We resist it. We fight it. That's why the sick go to the doctor, because they're resisting this enemy, death. That's why they take their medicine. That's why they pray unto God for healing and for life, because of this enemy that would rob them of their human life on this earth. And so it's an enemy, and we resist it at every turn. And with all our might, even spending perhaps huge sums of money to resist it. It's a trouble brought on by an enemy, death. And it also distresses. They cried out of their trouble and out of their distresses. Dying is distressing. It's distressing to watch someone die. It's even more distressing to experience dying. It's distressing in many ways. There are many dimensions to this distress. And in fact, the word is plural, distresses. There are many distresses in dying. Many distresses in being in this strait as the enemy, the last enemy, comes upon us. There are the physical dimensions, the distresses of pain and of agony of the frame and soreness of the muscles and deterioration of the body, weakness. And of course it is accompanied by mental distresses, anguish, concern, fear and worry. And there is often with it a spiritual aspect, because death is not alone. Satan is near at death. The devil is near and the demons are near. And there's also this attack upon the mind and this struggle, especially the people of God feel this and experience this. And there are doubts oftentimes, and the bringing up of past sins oftentimes by the devil. And it's a battle. It's a conflict with the last enemy. And it's one of the most distressing experiences perhaps in all of life, to die. And it's distressful to a greater or lesser degree with everybody. Of course, the Christian, we know, receives degrees of dying grace. But that is only to cope with the distress. That doesn't altogether remove it. Grace to get through dying. But there is always the trouble and the distress of it. Physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. To get an example of trouble and distress and dying, we are often considering our Lord Jesus Christ and how he died for our sins. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ had no sin of his own. He had no guilty conscience of his own. He was a righteous, sinless man. And he found death hard. It was trouble and distresses for him. He even cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now we know that he was bearing sin, and in some way our sin is imputed to him, and he's answering for that. But he has a pure conscience. And yet he goes through all the distress of it, dying, the agony of it, the physical, the mental, the spiritual dimension. It's all there. Even our Lord found dying hard, difficult. So there are these repeated expressions, trouble, distresses, in each of the pictures. But in this picture, there are new words. New words that show the dilemma and the difficulty. And we look at those new words now. Let us notice the deterioration of the dying. Verse 17, are afflicted. They are afflicted. Dying begins with being afflicted. Dying begins with being smitten.
Dying begins with something coming upon the body, maybe an accident, afflicted, maybe a disease, maybe a virus, afflicted. Something happens, an affliction comes that is beginning to sap away the life. It may sap away quickly and suddenly, quickly and very fast, or it may sap it away more slowly and more terribly, agonizingly. But something comes, an affliction. This affliction is an affliction that brings low. The word affliction here gives the idea of being brought down, being brought low. Everything's rosy, we're on the mountaintop, full of life, it's all well, and then we're hit. And we're brought low immediately. By the accident, by the virus, by the cancer, whatever it is. The first thing is, it brings us low. Physically low, but also mentally. Afflicted. Being brought down. Beginning even to feel sad. To lose heart. Discouraged. To lose interest even. Afflicted. It becomes the main thing, the all-consuming thing. The interest in other things begin to go. Even the most basic appetites begin to leave. And you have that there in verse 18. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat. There's this loss of the appetites. This loss even of the desires, as the affliction brings low and it becomes the all-consuming thing. Everything else goes. Everything else seems so important. All the hobbies, all the desires, all the appetites, all that drove you in life just seems so weak and unattractive and unappealing now. It's all gone. And even the meat, even the daily food, even the abhor, the food and the appetite goes. It's an awful experience. The desire even for food. Elihu, in the book of Job, he describes the dying. He says that they are chastened with pain upon their bed. And the multitude of his bones, this is a dying man Elihu is describing, the multitude of his bones with deep, strong pain, so that his life abhors bread. His soul, all the dainty foods, the meat and the cake and the buns and all of that, it's just no appeal anymore. And the flesh is consumed away. He begins to become frail. And his bones that you once no one could ever see, they stick out and you see them. And his soul draws near unto the grave. Elihu is describing many, many deathbed scenes there. It's an affliction. It's the ceasing of the appetites and the joys of life and the realization the end is near. As it's described in the verse 18, and they draw near unto the gates of death. The gates of death. That's an interesting description. Not just near to the grave. The grave is not the end. It's drawing near unto the gates, and the gates open out to more. The gates of death, they open out unto more, unto the dead, where all the dead are, who've gone through the gates of death. And the afflicted brought low are going to the same gate, as we all are, to the same gate, the gates of death, which will soon open unto us all, the gates of death. That it is called gates intimates that death is not the end. It's only the exit out of one world into another, the state of the dead. Whenever Christ was raised up, he was raised from among the dead. There's a state of the dead. And they're very much alive, the dead. Although not in the same way existing. Of course, the body doesn't enter that world through the gates. We know the body goes to the grave. But the spirit world, that shadowy world of spirits, whereby we exist in another form that is indescribable and cannot be experienced until we leave our bodies. But it's a real world. A world of the dead. A world of spirits. The gates of death. And what is like beyond that gate
is not our subject this morning. We're not dealing with beyond the gates. We're dealing with going down to the point of the gates. That's our subject. These people don't die. They don't go through the gates. Somehow, in this picture, they're rescued. They're rescued as they call upon the Lord. There's another word for the terrible plight that these people are in the verse 20. At the end of verse 20, they are delivered from their destructions. Oh, it's destructions that they are heading down to. It's a terrible thing. Now, this isn't a very common word in the Old Testament, this Hebrew word destructions. It means pits, from their pits. You know, whenever you hear someone saying, oh, I'm down in the pits today. Well, this is the pits. Everything else is inferior to this. This is the end. This is the pits of destruction. A pit was often dug in old times to capture beasts so that they would fall into them and there would be weapons of destruction in the pits and they would fall into them and be destroyed and they would become the food then of the people. These pits of destruction, these destructive pits that kill and maim and pierce and destroy. And if you went into the pits as a beast, that was it. That was it. A terrible place for an animal. But there are the pits for men. The place of the pits, the destruction. How the psalmist prays, oh Lord, don't leave me. Don't be silent to me. Lest I become like them that go down to the sides of the pits. So these people are in desperate situation. They're about to go into the pits. It's near the end. They're at the edge. The time is short for them. The need is urgent. If they're going to be rescued, they're about to go down into the pits. They're dying. They're needing. And in some sense, this picture is the most desperate of the three pictures. You know, the exiles, they have plenty of time. You know, they can come, take their time pilgriming and traveling to the city of habitation. Plenty of time there. Similarly with the prisoners, have been in the prison a long house, long time. But, you know, they come out, they get brought into the light. They're sitting in the prison. There's time. You picture the prisoner as one who has time. You picture the exile has who has one who has time to be rescued. But these people, they're on the verge of the pits. There's no time. They have to be rescued instantly, immediately. The time is short for the dying. Very short for the dying. They can't hang about the dying. The dying are desperate. And so it's a terrible plight. Physically to be near death. But spiritually also men are in the terrible plight of having the disease of sin. And they're dying men and women on the verge of the pit of pits and of the prison house of hell itself. For sinners, death is destructions. Entrance into a pit from which there's no escape. And sinners, as sinners, spiritually speaking, need delivered, saved and rescued from going down into the pit of destruction. They need a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. They need delivered. You remember the sons of Korah in the writings of Moses? They went down alive into the pit, into the abyss, into the awful destruction. And the Bible talks about being brought down to hell and to the sides of Sheol and Hades. Men in their sin are on their way to hell. That is why death ultimately is so troublesome and so distressing for the unconverted. It's an entrance into the destructions of the pits. Is it wrong for God to allow men to die? Is dying and death a divine injustice? There are people who think that.
If God was God and if God was good, he wouldn't let people die, they say. Well, death is part of the goodness of God, in actual fact. Though it is foreign to the creation of man, for God made man good and upright and for life, and he made a tree of life for men, that they may live with immortality on the earth. But men were warned. Adam was warned, and he was told sin will bring death. God didn't bring death. Man brought death, and sin brought death. Death is foreign to God's creation. God didn't create death. Man created it. In their apostasy from God, and in their disobedience. Death would come by sin. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou wilt surely die. Of course, Satan denied that and told him he wouldn't surely die. But now we know who tells the truth. We die. We all die. Because we're all sinners. The sting of death has come. The wages of sin is death. And death is not contrary to God's goodness. It's proof of God's goodness. For endless life in a fallen world would be utterly unbearable. It would be a hell without justice. To think that Hitler and all the ungodly and all the wicked would live forever and ever and ever on this earth, and we have to coexist with them, it would be unbearable. Death is a mercy. Death is part of the goodness of God, which will not suffer us to endure a hell on earth without justice. And so we must needs die, so that the hell that must be born is a hell that is born in justice. Absolute justice. And also death is so important because we can't be saved without death. Because our Savior must die, and we must die in him, and we must enter into resurrection life. So death is vital. It's very important. And bless God that we don't have an immortality in this vile, cursed earth as it is. But the mercy of death and the goodness of God that allows it. Dying men and women, this is implied here in verse 17. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. It's because of sin. Because we're fools. Adam and Eve were fools. And we are like our first parents. We have the same foolishness and folly. We are sinners. And how we have become sinners is not that easy to explain or to understand. But all of us born from our parents by ordinary generation, we're just the same fools. Going astray from the womb, speaking lies. Fools. And we all have to be brought low. You will notice that this being brought low is not a bringing low that ends in hopelessness. Because there's deliverance, isn't there? There's salvation here. What do these people actually do as they come to the pits and as they're near the end? They cry. That's what it says there in verse 19. They cry unto the Lord and he saveth them. This is what they do. They cry unto God. And in other words, these people have been brought low to cry unto the Lord. The Lord has brought affliction upon them and brought them to this place where they will feel their desperate plight and actually begin to cry and to seek God. In other words, God warns sinners not only with his word, which men often ignore, but God warns men with the troubles that he sends them and allows them to go through. A wake-up call. In sickness, even a sickness that appears to be fatal and terminal, they begin to turn, they begin to think. And this is part of God's goodness. Often fools don't listen,
But if you give them a rod, sometimes they might take some things in. And that's how God works with us very often. He brings us low to seek him, to call upon him. We're all saved in different ways. We saw that earlier on, from the north, the south, the different east and the west. We all come from different directions onto God for salvation. But we all come the same way, kind of thing. We all call upon the Lord out of our trouble and need. And he saveth them. He saves them. As the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's the same old way of salvation. It's the same way of deliverance. Calling upon the Lord. Seeking God in Jesus Christ. And these people are saved. This is the verse that occurs in every picture. They cry unto the Lord and he saves them. And some of them are saved out of a prison house. And some of them are saved out of exile. And some of them are saved out of the jaws of death. And they cry unto him. How good is God? Verse 17 then is part of the goodness of God. Are afflicted. You know, there are many sinners who have come to Christ out of their sickness and affliction. And it took that. One of the founding fathers of our denomination, one of the elders in Cross Gower, he was a hard man. He'd been through the wars. He'd fought in the Somme. He'd seen all his colleagues killed and destroyed. He came home practically alone. Hard man against God and the things of God. And one day his little child was scalded in boiling water and died. Then he cried unto the Lord. And the Lord saved and heard his cry. That's what it took. Fools, because of their transgression and iniquities, are afflicted. And mercifully, many who are at this point do cry and are delivered. Sometimes they're raised up from death. But many are saved on their deathbeds, we know too, mercifully. God is good. Even on deathbeds, he hears the cries of sinners. Blessed holy name. The people in this picture then do what all the other people did in the difficult situations. They cried unto the same Lord. They cried in the same way for salvation. They sought the Saviour. And this people found what all the people in the other pictures found. He saveth them. He saveth them. Now, salvation here is under a different picture as the previous two, as I said. Exiles are ransomed, they're redeemed, bought, and become pilgrims. Prisoners are brought out of the prison house into liberty. But the diseased and the dying, they are healed. That's the picture. They are healed and they are raised up from death. Verse 20, he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their pits. And God heals sinners and raises them up. And that's often happened to us, brethren and sisters. Many of us are aware of one another at different times being brought so low. There are times I have seen people in the church and I thought, oh, they're so near the end. And we've cried unto God and the Lord has raised them up. We've seen it. And you've experienced it, no doubt, in one way or other, in your own life, or seen it experienced in the lives of others. The Lord heard their cry and raised them up from very, very low places. Very low places. And the rod has worked and has made them better people because of it. Christ, he brings the healing. He does it physically as well. But of course, we're talking about spiritual healing. Sinners need their souls healed. We're diseased with sin. We're sick with sin. We're dying with sin. And we need someone to heal us. Only the Lord heals us. The Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the Lord Jesus worked so many miracles on the day when he was on earth. He healed the lepers, he raised the dead, and he made the blind to see and the deaf to hear. Why did he do all of that? Because they all died again, no matter how much he healed them. So the miracle isn't an end in itself. It's teaching something far, far more important than the miracle itself. As I said, they're signs. That's what John calls them, signs. Signs of something more. And they're signs of what the Lord does for us eternally, spiritually. He heals us. He heals our broken body, as he will in the resurrection day. He heals our diseased soul by his spirit and by his blood and by his work. He's a great physician of our sin malady and our sin problem and our death problem, the great physician. And he shows himself then, the Lord Jesus, to be this one who heals us and saves us. Notice how they are healed here. He sent his word and healed them. We're not healed without the word. We're not healed of our malady of sin without the word. We're not healed of our terrible death and dying that's coming upon us without the word. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them. There's no deliverance without the word. And of course, by the word here is meant two things. First of all, this word, the word of God. This word brings us light. This word brings us healing as it comes by the Holy Spirit's power into our life. He sends a word to us week by week, and it heals us, and it deals with us and with our sin and our disease week by week as we're more and more sanctified and made ready for dying by the Lord Jesus. His word sanctifies us and heals us and binds us up and makes us better and makes us to have life and takes away the sadness and the gloominess of life. Oh, how much we need the word to be sent to us by our Lord. But it's not only the written word, it's also his commanding word. We can't be healed unless the Lord speaks a word of commandment to us. Like the leper, your leprosy go. The Lord spoke the word and it went. The deaf couldn't hear. The Lord said, be opened. And they were opened. And the people couldn't see. And then the Lord touched their eyes and said, see. And they could see, and the dead were lying dead, and they couldn't get up. And the Lord said, rise, arise and get up. And they got up. It was a word of commandment that transformed them and changed them. And we'll not be healed of our sin without a commanding word of our Savior. Like he said to the man who was the impotent lame man, he says, your sins are forgiven you, they're gone. It was a word of command. And that's what we need. That's why we call upon the Savior. Lord, give the word of command. Deal with my heart. Deal with my sin. Remove it all in your grace. Give the word, Lord. He sent his word and healed them. It's not the word of a priest. It's not the word of a minister. It's not the word of a man who just says, oh, you're okay, you're fine. No, you need the word of God who says, be cleansed, you sinner. Be cleansed of your sin. And so he spake the word, and they were healed. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth. And at the end of time, when all the dead are in their graves, and the Lord will come back again and say, all you righteous dead, come forth. He sent his word, and he gave them resurrection bodies. That's how it happens. It's the Lord who does it, the great physician, Jesus Christ, whom we preach. And upon him you must call, and to him you must come, and him you must seek. You must come to Christ for your spiritual healing and for the life eternal that knows no death in him. And those that are called and healed and delivered, they join this choir. Haven't we seen this choir getting bigger and bigger? All the exiles, and they're singing, oh, men that praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works in the children of men. And then the prisoners come out, and they join the choir as well, and they sing it in verse 15. And now all those at the edge of the pits, they come forth now, and they join the choir as well, verse 21. And they begin to praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. We've all been saved in different ways and saved by different things, out of different things, but we all sing the same song. The Lord's good. His works are powerful and mighty. His death on the cross was the thing that ransomed us. His death on the cross was the thing that brought us out of exile. His death on the cross was the thing that broke the chains and set our prison house free so we could go forth. His death was the thing that brought to us healing.
He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. He has brought us this healing as well. The same person, the same good Lord and Savior that we call upon. And we join the choir. And together we make our way to the city of habitation, praising his glorious, good and great name. But you'll notice in this particular picture, there's an addition. The praise swells even louder because it says in verse 22, and this is new, and let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Do you see how those who are brought out the very edge of the pits of destruction, how that they should have an even more expansive thanksgiving in their life and heart? So that while they join the choir, they add another verse to it. They make sacrifices. They surrender themselves to the Lord. They give themselves up to this Savior who delivered them. Their life is not their own now. He rescued their life from perishing, and their life is his. And so they're to sacrifice the sacrifices of themselves unto God, who rescued them from the perishing. And they are to declare his works with rejoicing. That's how the picture ends, with rejoicing. They weren't rejoicing when they were brought low and afflicted. They weren't rejoicing when the death pains begin to come into the body, telling the announcement that the end is near, and the interest was lost, and the frailty came, and the appetites went. They weren't rejoicing then. They were far from rejoicing. But when they cried unto the Lord, and he heard their cry, and sent his word, and brought them healing, oh, the joy and gladness. The joy and gladness. People of God, you should really see where the Lord has put you. He's put you in the choir of rejoicing. Not the choir of gloom and doom and long faces. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of true thanksgiving, and let them declare his works with rejoicing. And may we be a congregation that so do. Let us pray.